What is your motivation for life, the way you live your life? What drives you? What guides the way you act? What you believe? It's commonly acknowledged and understood that children, especially teenagers, especially male teenagers, make some very poor decisions when they get around one another. You get a group of young men together, and oftentimes foolish antics ensue. A boy alone, as he walks by the river and walks across a bridge, might not think that he should jump into the water below, since the fall is too high. But if you get a group of boys together, and one is egging the other on, and they dare each other, and they put pressure on, call each other chicken, and pretty soon you have all the boys jumping off the bridge into the water below. Because the fear of consequence is muted by their desire to please the people around them, the desire to please their peers. They're more concerned about what other people think of them than what's going to happen to them if the water's not deep enough, or if there's a rock right there where they land. And so they make poor decisions. We might chuckle about the foolishness of young boys and dares and all of that, but when it comes to matters of eternity, are we really that different? Are we really above that? That attitude of thinking more about the pressure of the people around us, what other people might think of us, what could happen to us if we don't impress the people around us, and it mutes the reality of eternity. We're more concerned about what people think or what people can do than we are about what God thinks or what will happen to us if we take the plunge into eternity and have not lived our lives fearing Him. Oh, as Jesus speaks here, as we look, first of all, here at the foolishness of man-fearing. Foolishness of man-fearing. Look at the context that we have. This is the same context as we've been working in for the last few weeks. The hypocrisy of the Pharisees. Those who have external religion. They've added to it, though. Remember, Jesus was there. He didn't wash his hands. He didn't have the ceremonial washing where they take the cup and splash the water on their hands in a certain way. It was an addition to Scripture. It wasn't something God had commanded. But they believed that this was something that should be done in order to please God. They'd added to Scripture. Their external actions spoke of a desire to please God, but their hearts, as Jesus revealed, were far from God. They didn't have the fear of God in their hearts. The lawyers, the law experts, the experts in God's law, in the Mosaic law, had added to that law. They had added to Scripture. They had put on top of God's law other things and laid burdens on men's backs too difficult to bear. When Jesus had said, "Come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. My yoke is easy, my burden is light." But these lawyers, they were loading the people up with external things, these add-ons. And Jesus tells his disciples, his followers, don't fear them. Notice that when he says, I think often we think of this, don't fear man, more of in the context of perhaps civil government. Don't fear what the Roman soldiers will do to you, but instead fear God. But the context here is, first of all, in the church. This is the Old Testament church. Look what he says in verse 11. And when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and authorities, this is persecution within the church that he's warning against. So Jesus has just been dealing with these religious leaders, leaders who had been twisting God's word, giving something that was different, not dealing with the hearts, not bringing them to God in reality, not bringing them to a fear of the Lord. They were actually leading the people away from God, leading them into a works righteousness instead of imitating Abraham, who believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness, who had acted in faith. Instead, they're looking to their own works, to piling up their own righteousness and then telling the people, this is what you must do, and selling it to them as religion. And throughout the Gospels, you read of people doing things that the Pharisees would have gone farther, but they feared the people. And the people are fearing what the Pharisees will think. And Nicodemus won't come to Jesus openly because of what other people will think. The Pharisees, even the ones who are thinking, okay, Jesus sounds like he is actually teaching the scripture in a way that makes sense, they didn't want to say it openly. They were silent because they feared the leaders. There was all of this fear of man, but God, where was he? They put him on a back burner. They had shoved him to the back. They didn't care as much about what God thought about their religion as what other people thought. And it was true. They would mistreat people who didn't follow the teaching of the Pharisees. Look what they did to Christ. Look how they treated Jesus. At every turn, they're trying to trap him in his words, trying to figure out there at the end of chapter 11. When he went away from there, the scribes and Pharisees began to press him hard and provoke him to speak about many things, lying in wait for him to catch him in something he might say. They're constantly trying to catch him and twist his words. It could have worked for the news media. They're constantly trying to trip him up and so that they can destroy his reputation. They want him to be an outcast. Because he won't follow what they say to do. And they're used to the people bowing to this fear. Bowing to the threat of being cast out of the synagogue. Or worse yet, dragged into the synagogue, set in front of the people, and humiliated. They did wield power. It was a close-knit community. So if you were an outcast among the Jews, that could really hurt your ability to do business. If you were an outcast in the community, you might not be able to get work. Your family might be mistreated. Your children might be bullied and mocked. You could lose your house. You could lose everything. Here they are trying to manipulate and cause Jesus to fear so that he would conform. And that's what they're used to. They're used to being able to cause the people to conform through fear. And Jesus, he takes it all the way to the very greatest thing that they can do. Instead of just saying, don't fear people who can give you a hard time or will make fun of you, he takes it to the extreme. He says, I tell you, my friends. Notice his language there, my friends. He speaks to them tenderly, lovingly. I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body. And after that, have nothing more they can do. He's not minimizing this. He's not making light of what the Pharisees can do or the leaders, the rulers. What Herod can do. He's not minimizing it. He says, don't kill, and don't fear those who can kill the body. That's pretty serious. That's about as serious as it gets, to be killed. He said, don't fear them. They can't do anything more beyond that. They can harm you. They can attempt to do psychological damage to you. They can attempt to rule you mentally. But the reality is they can only work with the physical. They can only try to harm you in your body. He says, don't fear them. Persecution against the church has many times come from within the church. Look what Paul says in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Verse 12. What I am doing, I will continue to do in order to undermine the claim of those who would claim that in their boasted mission they work on the same terms as we do. For such men are false prophets, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds. Even Satan can work from within the church. And Jesus warned against that. He warned about that. It's better to have a millstone tied around your neck and be cast into the sea than cause one of these little ones to stumble. Now you think of history. Think of history where people were being drawn away. You could go through just in the New Testament history, look at some of the letters to the churches, the New Testament churches from Jesus in Revelation 2 and 3, and see that there were people within the churches drawing people away from Christ from within the church. We like to talk about the fathers of the Reformation. And where was Martin Luther's persecution coming from when he had to take his stand and say, here I stand, I can do no other, so help me God. My conscience is captive to the word of God. Who brought him there? Why was he there? He was opposing the church. Not just unbelievers. He was standing up for Scripture against the church of that day. Who was it that had William Tyndale killed for translating the Bible into English? It was the church. It was the death penalty to translate the Bible or to own one. Of course, they got the civil government involved as well. During that time, the civil government and the church were often mixed up together in their evil, but there is often evil from within the church. And what better place for Satan to exploit believers than by people they believe are fellow Christians? Because they have your trust. You trust other people. This is someone who names the name of Christ. This is someone who may cite Scripture to back up what they're saying. Of course, they would be cherry picking and not bringing in the whole counsel of God. But nevertheless, it's from a more trusted source. And so Satan can disguise himself as an angel of light and work through his servants in the church. And that's where Jesus is at right here. He says, don't fear them. These ones are leading you away. They're leading astray from God. Led them not only to be rebellious, but is leading them into blasphemy. They're here. They're mocking Jesus. They're trying to trick him up. They're calling him a worker of Satan when it's turns out to be exactly the opposite. They were the ones working for Satan. But look at the extreme to which it will lead. It can lead. The blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. It can go to that extreme to where that one sin that will not be forgiven can be committed. Now, if you've ever wondered about this, and whether sometimes I hear from Christians who wonder if they've ever committed this, if you're worried about it, that means you haven't done it. Because someone who has committed this is someone who has the light of the gospel before them, who is saturated in light and has turned their back and is, look at these men, they're working against Christ. They have the light of God before them and they are working to destroy it. The work of the Holy Spirit, they say, is from Satan. They aren't repentant. Someone who commits this sin is not going to try to repent, isn't going to be sorrowful about it. This is an absolutely hardened heart. It's a spot of blackness in the midst of light. But Jesus turns your attention to whom you should fear. It's utter foolishness to fear man. They can only go so far. They can hurt you, yes. They can't go beyond hurting you. They can kill you, but only the body. It has limitations. And Jesus is speaking here after having just told his disciples that these persecutors from within the Old Testament church will kill his body. Back in Luke chapter 9, he said that he's going up to Jerusalem to die. So he's speaking here really from his own experience and what he is about to experience in his physical body. But he turns you to the wisdom of God-fearing. The wisdom of God-fearing. Fear God. His authority not only over your body. He can save you. He can take your life. He can preserve your life. But also, he has authority over hell. Fear him who can cast both body and soul, not just into the grave, but into hell itself. It's amazing to me sometimes how twisted the human mind can be. I mentioned earlier, just hypothetically, young men going swimming off of a bridge. But we actually had, where we lived in Lynchburg for a number of years, just across the road, there was a train trestle across the James River. And there was a tunnel. They went right by my house, and then the train would come out and then go almost immediately across the train trestle. It was a long one. It was over half a mile long, maybe 3/4 of a mile long, and about 100 feet over the James River, and not a deep area either. And the train company had, who owned those tracks, had put up signs. They put up chain link fences with barbed wire over the top, and I think even razor wire over the top of it. Massive signs saying, "Do not cross this bridge. Danger." And just a lot of signs there, and you could not get past it. Every year I was there, you would read headlines of some freshman college student trying to cross the bridge and being killed either by the train or by the fall. It kept happening year after year. All the warnings. And yet, for whatever reason, whether it was peer pressure or dares or the thrill or whatever it was that caused these young people to want to cross this, there was no way to get away from it. If you laid down in the middle of the tracks, the train hit you. If you got up to the side, the train hit you. Some of them would try to hang off the edge because it was just railroad ties across the top, just the width of the train. They would try to hang over the edge. Every time they would be killed. And yet they wouldn't heed the warnings. It was more important to try to cross the bridge than to heed the warnings. And isn't that what we so often do, people so often do with Jesus' warnings? Jesus says that if you don't repent, if you don't believe the gospel, it is certain death. Not just death of the body, but death of the soul. Not an ending of the soul, but an eternal death. We have these warnings. We have these things set up, these signs set up. Take warning. Take heed. Fear God who can cast both body and soul into hell. Don't fear men. Don't be turned aside by other theologies, false gospels, like Paul dealt with in Galatians. Don't be turned aside by these things, worrying what other people will think of you. Or search the scriptures. What is it that God wants you to do? We talked about that in the last couple of weeks. The necessity of Scripture in this. Do you see the importance of it? Because the people, if they've been searching the Scriptures, they would be able to see that none of this that the lawyers were teaching was in there. They had left the true gospel or the true religion and they'd gone off on a sidetrack. They're forcing the people into this, or trying to. Threatening the people into this. This can happen today. But God has given you His Word. This is your direction. Remember the Bereans in Acts 17. When Paul preached, he was preaching Scripture. But they didn't just listen to his preaching and say, okay, that's what we're going with. What did they do? They searched the Scriptures to see whether these things were so. That's what you should be doing with my preaching. Don't just listen to it. Search the Scriptures. See if I'm on track. If I'm off track, come and talk to me about it. Challenge me. Because this is only useful for your soul if it is what God says. You are to fear God. Now, this isn't to say, I should qualify here, this isn't to say ignore the authority of church leaders. Because Jesus is the one who built His church. He led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Some prophets, some teachers, evangelists. God has chosen to use the foolishness of preaching. He has chosen to use jars of clay in which to put His treasures. Jesus said, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. He gave real authority to the church, to church leaders, to ordain men. But they only carry the authority of the king as long as they are obeying the king and carrying his word out. They come as ambassadors, not as taskmasters doing their own will. Fear God. When Jesus says this, he's not just saying to be afraid of God. Not just afraid of hell and so that you can just imagine the fires of hell licking at your toes, and or not just that sort of terror, but it's much farther than that. It is far beyond that. Just one example. If you look through the scripture, looking for the fear of God, you will find it everywhere. The fear of God. God is even called the fear of Isaac. Look at Deuteronomy 6, just for one passage, just to give. Deuteronomy 6, this is the passage that gives you that overarching commandment, the greatest commandment. When asked what the greatest commandment was, Jesus points to Deuteronomy 6. Says, this is the greatest commandment. To love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. But before that, this is God speaking through Moses. Now this is the commandment, the statutes, and the rules the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you're going over to possess it, that you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son's son, by keeping all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you all the days of your life, that your days may be long. Hear therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them. You see, and he goes on from there and speaks of the necessity of Scripture saturating the believer's life. When you go, get up, when you lie down, when you eat, when you walk, when you, everywhere you go, that you would be surrounded by God's Word. The fear of the Lord is beyond being afraid. It's beyond respect. It enters into love, a desire to please Him, a desire to do what He wants you to do. It has actions. The fear of the Lord is expressed through actions. So the man that fears the Lord, Proverbs says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It is the foundation of knowledge. That's your starting point. That's your foundation. And out of that, you find what does please the Lord. And you obey. Not just out of fear of punishment. What does 1 John say? Perfect love casts out fear. The fear of punishment. Think of the Israelites at the base of Mount Sinai. Right? When God is going to give the Ten Commandments, they're all gathered around the mountain. No one's allowed to touch it. God says a couple times, Moses, make sure that nobody touches it. If any man or beast touches the mountain, you have to slay them, shoot them with an arrow or something like that. Do not let them touch the holy mountain. And so then the people gather around and the cloud is on top of the mountain and there's the thundering and then God gives the commandments from the mountain and the people can hear. And they're terrified and they not only are they not going up and trying to climb on the mountain, they're getting farther and farther away. Moses, you go. They're scared. Is that the fear of the Lord? What did they do right after that? Built a golden calf. Aaron, man who is to be ordained as the high priest, builds it for them. Just being scared of what God can do, being scared of the thundering of the Most High, is not the fear of the Lord. It's not the fear that Jesus is speaking of. Fear of the Lord brings you to the point of loving God, fearing God. This is loving Him with all your heart. There is an urgent necessity in this. An urgent necessity that you fear God now. Lay aside whatever people may think of you, whatever loved ones may think of how silly this is, your obsession with pleasing Jesus, your obsession with doing what God wants you to do, your obsession with the Bible. The world is going to think it's stupid. They don't want you to follow Christ. They don't love Him. Why would they desire you to be obsessed with Him? To have every facet of your life governed by Him? There is an urgent necessity for you to do this, to ignore the fear of man. Because God is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. He is the judge. He will judge. It's appointed to a man once to die, and after this, the judgment. Jesus says even every idle word, not even just the bad words, every idle word, every thoughtless word will come into judgment. And the only way given to be saved from judgment of God, the righteous justice of God, is to be found in Jesus Christ. And so He warns you. He warns you now as He warned His disciples with these words. He gave His disciples, "I tell you, my friends, do not fear man, but fear God." And He says to that one who will acknowledge Him before men, He says, "I will acknowledge Him before the angels of God." In Matthew, He says, "I will acknowledge Him before God, before my Father, before the Father and the myriads of angels watching, He will acknowledge, yes, this one is mine." And He calls you His friends. But He says, "For everyone who denies me before men, he will be denied before the angels of God." If you fear men more than you fear God, if you desire to please men, if that is your motive for life, He says He will deny you. And that's a promise. Listen to what He says. Revelation chapter 3. This is Jesus, the resurrected Christ, speaking to the church. He's speaking to Sardis. "The words of Him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you." You see the urgency in this, the love in this. If you are dead, if you have feared man more than God, this isn't the unforgivable sin. Jesus says, repent. Even if you have blasphemed Christ Himself, He says, repent. Turn to Him. He says, "I will acknowledge you before my Father and before the angels." Jesus isn't just preaching condemnation and hellfire and leaving them with that. He's doing this out of His love. He says, "Repent now, lest He comes like a thief in the night at a time when you don't expect Him." You are not guaranteed life. You are guaranteed an end of life. And you do not know when Jesus will come for you. You just know that He will. And that He will judge. And He will judge righteously. But to everyone who comes to Him in repentance, who fears the Lord, He promises you will be found in Him. That you will be acknowledged. You will be acquitted in the day of judgment because you will be found having His righteousness, His sacrifice. It's all given to you for those who repent and put their faith in Christ. In closing, let me just read the rest of Jesus' words to the church of Sardis. After saying that He will come like a thief, He says, "Yet you still have a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Let's pray. Lord our God, these are heavy things. Forgive us for fearing man. Forgive us for being inclined to listen to the voices of our neighbors, to be afraid of being societal outcasts, for being afraid of what family and friends and co-workers will think of us. Give us boldness, we ask, that even in the face of persecution, we would be bold. Help us to be God-fearers. Lord, we ask that you would work in every heart, that no one would be caught by surprise, that no one would be caught by death unawares, unready. Oh Lord, we ask that each one here would confess Christ before men, that he might confess them before you, our God, and before the angels. Help us to hear what your Spirit says to the churches. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.